Good morning, everyone. My name is Yoni. That's a nickname. I'm a John, or a Jonathan. And want to mention that last week, Kevin Grasso gave a very impassioned message about love, and he asked a very good question. He said, what does it mean that God loves someone? He's not here right now. This was for him. And he mentioned that Western culture has a very poor understanding of love. He asked, what is love? And so this week, I'm also asking, what is love? And if I came up with a title, it would be History of the Love, Part 2. Maybe we could call it a series. It begins with a difficult question or two. Number one, why am I wearing long pants? No. Difficult questions are something that I never expected that I would have to deal with. As a child, a young person, difficult questions always seem to happen to other people. You know, when you're in school, there's debate teams. As a young person, I remember watching people debate. I was never good at it. I kept quiet. I kept way in the back. But my life, my income, my health, everything depends on answering questions. I am a tour guide, and I get a lot of questions from people, and some of them are very difficult. I won't go into all of them, but I've had some doozies. I've had some very amazing questions, very technical questions from some people who are scholars. I'm not a Bible scholar. I just barely survive most of the time. I'll give you an example of one such question, which some of you will enjoy. Yoni, is that the same moon that we see? Excuse me. Some of my children are not in this room right now, so I can speak about them. I've had hard questions from my children. As you can imagine, as a parent, you get very challenging questions. Sometimes there aren't really good answers. Sometimes they're just, it's better not to answer. Just distract them, and hopefully they'll forget that question. But I've had some hard ones. For example, did Moses go to heaven? Because he's way before Jesus. That's actually a really good question. I will embarrass some of my children that are in this room. Since this was the theme this morning, I had a hard question from one of my sons who, because he had a certain set of toys that had Greek names, and these names were all from mythology. And we happened to have an encyclopedia of Greek mythology on our shelf. So, how old were you? How old was he? 10, 9, 8, something like that. He gets the encyclopedia off the shelf and memorizes it. And then he says to me, Daddy, why is Hades in the Bible? Isn't that just Greek mythology? That's a very hard question. So my question today is not about Hades. It's about love, because as a child, I noticed something that happened in the 1960s. Some of you might remember the 1960s, especially in North America, the United States. Some of you are from the U.S. We had this movement, and one of the slogans was, make love, not war. I knew as a 7, 8-year-old that that was a euphemism for something else. They're not talking about pure love. They're talking about something else. excuse me. What is love? So the Western communities have a very twisted today sort of definition of love. So I thought, Kevin started a very nice subject last week. I want to continue on this week. So we've recited the Shema. And in the Shema, we have God commanding us. It's an imperative construct that we should love him. We just recited it with all of our hearts, our soul, all of our umph, all of our me'od. We're supposed to love him. We're commanded to love him. But I know that I can't command anybody to love me. How can God command us to love him? If we're speaking about love with the terminology that we're used to, an emotional thing. You can't command someone to emotionally do anything. I can frighten my children, but I can't make them love me. It would be forced. It would be strange. So I thought I would deal with a side of love that wasn't touched on so much last week. And that side of love, ahava, would be loyalty, commitment. That might be the first and foremost understanding of the Shema. Will you be committed to God? Will we be committed to him? Are we loyal to him? Can ahava be nuanced? Is there an emotional side to it? Absolutely. I thought I would give you one or two verses. This is from, if you want to follow along, this is Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31. And I won't read all of the background. I think you'll know this very well. And he went into also Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. Ve'yavo gam el Rachel, ve'yaev gam et Rachel mi Leah. And he loved Rachel more than Leah. So in this verse, we have the word ahava, and we also realize that, you know, there's kitzat pachot, there's a little bit less. Somebody gets loved less. So ahava can be nuanced, maybe, to be loved less. But the next verse, verse 30, tells you something really remarkable, powerful. And the Lord saw that Leah was hated. Snu'ah. Ve'ira Adonai ki snu'ah Leah. So God realizes Leah is hated. Lisno, sone, sin'ah, hate. We've just been told that one has been loved less, and the next verse, it's defined. It's qualified. She's hated. Can hatred be nuanced to mean love less? According to this verse, I would say yes. Hatred can be nuanced. Now, I don't know if this works in every language. It certainly does not work in English. In English, the word hate, you don't have the ability to nuance it and say, not really hate. It's just a little less than love. It's somewhere in the middle. It doesn't work like that. In English, it also doesn't work like that in Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I do well to just barely survive in the field. People ask me technical questions, and sometimes I'm lucky because it happens to be a word that I know or a concept that I know. But I'm going to give you one. This is from Luke chapter 14. And it's a passage that is not preached from the pulpit because it's a little bit challenging. It's a difficult, very difficult passage. Luke 14, I'll start with verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I'm actually not reading perfectly from the NIV here. The King James manages the Greek in the best way because there are seven conjunctions in that passage. And is repeated seven times. It's a run-on sentence. It's very, very bad Greek. It's bad English. It's bad grammar for those two languages. However, in Hebrew and in Aramaic, it's okay to have a long run-on sentence. Maybe it's also true in Armenian. I'm not sure. Maybe also in Arabic to have a run-on sentence. Lots of wa, you know, goes on and on and on. Certainly in Hebrew, this is a very telling moment in Luke's gospel where you can understand Greek is the language that it's been written in here, but there's a conversation underneath that was not Greek. Right? That's our first clue. A run-on sentence tells us, oh, it's not Greek, it's some Semitic. It's either Aramaic or Hebrew. Very good chance it is Hebrew, because a lot of the time, Jesus, if you're part of the Narkees community, for the last many decades, the scholarship out of this community has more or less proven that Hebrew is at work underneath the Greek, especially in the synoptics, and some Aramaic too. I'm not ruling out Aramaic. I have no axe to grind, actually. I don't mind if it's either or maybe a bit of both. But if studying Hebrew helps us understand some of Jesus' difficult sayings, then I'm going to go with Hebrew. If it's Aramaic, no problem. I just know that this is probably not a Greek conversation. And how can you know that Jesus is speaking a lot of Hebrew? You don't have to be a scholar. You could just take two notes here quickly. How often is Jesus quoting scripture? Most of the time. I've never done statistics. Maybe it's all the time. Parts of everything that he says could be found in scripture somewhere. That's mostly Hebrew. How often is he telling parables? A lot. All right, so according to the Jerusalem School of Synoptic Gospel Research, David Bivin, Randall Booth, Steve Notley, quite a few in that elite crowd of scholars have proven that there's over 5,000 known parables in the Jewish world, in Jewish literature, in the Mishnah and the Talmud, Targumim. There's lots of parables, over 5,000. There's none of them, not one, is in Greek. There may be a dozen that are in Aramaic or utilize Aramaic words. The vast majority are in Hebrew. Why? Is because in every parable, there's some kind of a wordplay that launches you back to the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew scriptures are being utilized. So they're not making parables with the Greek Septuagint. It's interesting. So how often is he telling parables? How often is he quoting scripture? Most of the time. So you can bet that a lot of the conversations were in Hebrew. We have one more tool. We have Qumran, the Qumran sectarians, Essenes, or whoever they were. The vast majority of their scrolls are Hebrew, not just books of the Bible, but all their commentaries. There's a few Aramaic words, and there's one small little section that was found in cave number 6 that happened to be in Greek. Some people think that they were teaching some folks who probably didn't understand Hebrew, so they needed to use some Greek because maybe they even live abroad. But the vast majority is Hebrew, and it's colloquial Hebrew, meaning it was alive and well on the streets. People are using it in their everyday conversations. So the Qumran scrolls are really fascinating. So you basically have three indicators to know that Hebrew is definitely being used. Is this conversation in Hebrew? Maybe. So here's the problem. He says, you're going to have to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister. All these, that's really harsh. In Greek, meseo, mesei, from meseo, and there is no, if you look up this word in your concordance, etymological dictionary, you won't find a nuance for hate that is more comfortable. It's a strong, harsh word. So that makes a very difficult situation. Jesus in other occasions, teaches to love and honor your parents, right? Why would he reverse that here? That would cause a lot of problems, theological problems. We wouldn't know what to do with that. That's why you don't hear this from the pulpit in most places in the world. This is one of the hardest messages Jesus teaches. What do we do with that? I don't know. So you have to do sort of circus acts. You have to come up with some pretty amazing, I don't know, trapeze movements to explain that. Why does Jesus teach hate here and love there? I don't know. Well, what if it's the word sina? What if it's sone? What if hate can also mean to love less? In Mishnaic Hebrew, we've got a couple of examples. In the Bible, we have a couple of examples. I just read one in Genesis chapter 29, where one is loved less, and it turns out she was hated. Hate could be love less. So you reread the passage in Luke 14, and you realize he is saying, if you want to follow him, if you want to follow him, you have to love everything and everybody else less. Then you can preach that. That works. You can talk about that. If it's hate, then we're in trouble. So there's an example of a potential for not only a Semitic language, but more specifically, likely to be Hebrew, although it can be nuanced in Aramaic too. And I think also in Arabic. I was talking to Shahadi Twal. He's a Nazarene pastor from Jordan. He's here quite often. He speaks regularly. He told me that in Arabic you could nuance hate as well. Danny, no comment. He's not sure. But it's a Semitic language, so I wouldn't be surprised. I'm going to pull out one more. This is from Pirkei Avot, which is one of my favorite tractates of the Mishnah, which is all in Hebrew. A couple of Aramaic words, but it's mostly in Hebrew. And this one is a saying from two rabbis that lived in the first century BC during a fairly turbulent political time as Rome is really taking over. It's after 64 BC, so General Pompey comes into the country. Everything is being turned over to Roman authorities. By the way, this kind of surprised me when I first realized it. But, you know, the Greeks, when they were here, they really upset the religious infrastructure at the temple, all right? And they even forced out the priesthood from the temple. But the Romans did something even more strange. They selected who would be high priest. And every two or three years, they chose someone else. They chose a person who would be perhaps more loyal to Rome, paying more tribute, more money. And in scripture, in the Hebrew Bible, you're a high priest for your life, right? But by the Roman period, they're choosing who would be priest. So if you wonder why there's a Theophilus or a Ananias or Caiaphas and so forth, why are all these different ones, same family, but it has to do with the Roman control. So during that period, we have two rabbis who notice the political changes. They don't like politics. They kind of pull away from politics as much as possible. And one of them said this. He said, love work and hate lordship or public office. And in Hebrew, Ehov et hamamlacha vesone et harabanut. Love the ruler and hate the religious leaders. Rabbanut. Okay, that's kind of strange because they're part of the Rabbanut. These two rabbis are part of it. So why would they say hate about their own religious community? No, they're not probably saying hate. They're probably saying love less. Love who's in charge and love less the public offices and so forth because they're part of it. So that's an example of how hate could be loveless in Jewish literature outside the New Testament. Everybody okay so far? Last week, we dealt with, Kevin dealt with love in a way that most of us can understand as an emotion. He also mentioned the part about being loyal, and I think that's what I'm focusing on more today. But did the Jewish community, did the Rabbanut, did the leaders understand love the way we understand love, with this sort of emotional warmth and so forth? And I think it's true. This is a story, I'm just going to summarize it. When the Roman executioner was ripping the flesh off of Rabbi Akiva, he's 2nd century AD, he dies at the end of the second Jewish revolt against Imperial Rome. Some people believe that he was from a converted family, Akiva. At any rate, he becomes one of the greatest rabbis of that time, maybe for quite a period. He says, according to his students who were watching nearby, he said, "All my life, I have longed for this moment when it is my turn to give love to God with my whole life. I've loved him with all my heart, and I've loved him with all my might. And now I have the opportunity to love him with all my soul." That's taking the Shema all the way. You know, so it's more than just loyalty. It's more than just by rote repetition. There's the nuanced side of love, which I was hoping for. I don't know about you, but sometimes reciting the Shema, you sort of, I don't know, I don't fall asleep, but I lose focus sometimes. And I think what one of the things God is looking for is that we would stay very focused and committed. I'm going to give you one more verse. It's a well-known passage, and this is from the Gospels. This is from John, who may be writing a little bit later than the other synoptic three, and some people have said that John is flying higher with his theology than the others, maybe. So this is John 21. This is after the resurrection, and this is a, you know, the famous moment where Jesus reunites with his students at the Sea of Galilee. They've been fishing all night. And, of course, early in the morning, he stands on the shore and basically tells them to throw their nets on the other side. And they caught 153. It was really amazing. They come to shore. They have breakfast. And you all know that this is after the resurrection, so this is also after Peter is denied knowing or loving Jesus three times publicly. I don't know him. So when they'd finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you really love me, or do you truly love me more than these?" What is these? Is it fishing? Is it whatever? His comfort zone. "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." I can guarantee the conversation didn't happen in Greek. This is a very intimate moment. I am quite certain that they're using Hebrew or Aramaic. It doesn't matter to me. We've got these two Greek words, and everybody loves, every pastor loves to go off on the sermon with agape and phileo, and those are beautiful words. And can ahava be nuanced? Yeah, sure, not a problem. But I'm going to suggest that the main focus of this story is ahava in terms of loyalty and commitment. Are we committed? Peter, are you committed? If so, then it's your turn. Feed the sheep. Step up and become the man, become the teacher, and be responsible. It's your turn. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know. Well, then, be loyal. Be faithful. Be committed. You lapsed there for a moment in Jerusalem. I need you to be committed, to be loyal. I think that's the ultimate love. That's what every parent wants from their children. Normally. Merci.